All right, this morning we invite you to the book of Romans, chapter 11. The book of Romans, chapter 11. We're going to read, beginning with verse number 25, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Romans, chapter 11, beginning with verse 25. Apostle Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of these verses. We had the opportunity yesterday to attend services up in Akawaha, Florida. I was the speaker. We had a good number of people that gathered, and I did preach from this passage yesterday morning, and the subject that we touched upon yesterday morning was the absolute certainty of the purpose of God. And we basically went back and reviewed chapters 9, 10, and 11 as that of context before that we came to these verses here. We're not going to do that this morning necessarily, because we're going to look at these verses, and in particular, I want to focus in upon some verses that I did not touch upon yesterday. And in particular, it has to do with that of the supporting verses that Paul makes reference to here in these verses. Verse 26 and 27. Well, let's begin back with verse 25. Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." Paul here, as he writes to the saints at Rome, he is coming to the conclusion of these chapters. Actually, the conclusion not only of these chapters, but the conclusion of the first section of the book of Romans. I realize that some believe that Romans 1 through 8 is the first section of Romans, and then that 9, 11, and 10 are kind of chapters that have kind of been added, perhaps. And yet, if one does diligently look at these chapters together, they realize that they are indeed all one section. Chapters 1 through 11, all one section. So Paul is coming to the conclusion, he's bringing together the conclusion of these three chapters and the conclusion for that of chapters 1 through 11. We have the doxology down in verses 33 through 36, and I believe as we would just for a moment contemplate upon what he says there. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And truly they are. Paul has presented here in these first 11 chapters the depravity of man, both a Gentile and Jew. He's presented the redemptive work of Christ through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has shown that both Jew and Gentile, that they have no grounds for boasting. Actually, he makes that very evident here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And that both groups, Jews and Gentiles, that they are a needy people. They need the mercy of God. They need God's grace if they are to be delivered from that of sin's tyranny. Or sin's tyranny. So Paul says, he says, I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant or unknowing. And what he would not have the brethren to be ignorant of in specifically here has to do with that of a mystery. He says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Well, what mystery? Well, he goes on to say, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now that next phrase there, Paul is again checking that of the pride of the Gentiles, dealing with that when he makes the remark, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. But then he goes on to tell us what that mystery is that he's speaking of. That blindness in part is happened to Israel. That's the first thing that he says. Secondly, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then thirdly, he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. So three statements Paul makes here with regards to this mystery that he would not have us to be ignorant or unknowing about. It has to do with that of Israel. It has to do with that of the blindness in part that has come upon them. We'll elaborate on that in just a minute. And then he says, this blindness is until, he gives us that of a statement that has to do with that of time. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then he makes that statement, which is a statement which is very controversial amongst evangelicals. And so all Israel shall be saved. So let's look at these three statements that Paul makes. That is the gist of this mystery that he's speaking of specifically. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel. What does he mean? Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Well, if we look back in the previous verses, going back to that of the first section of chapter 11, beginning with verse 7, Paul writes, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber eyes, that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let the table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Paul here is speaking specifically of this blindness, this hardening that he speaks of here that has come upon that of Israel. Blindness upon their heart, that veil whereby that they do not see anything in Jesus, the Messiah. They don't recognize him as their Messiah. They reject him. They do not believe. This is the blindness that Paul here is speaking of. This blindness with regards to the Messiah. For as you remember, the whole question that Paul deals with in these chapters is, what about the Jews? With regards to their rejection of the Messiah, their unbelief with regards to him. Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part. Now the key word there is part. Not all, but part. Paul had asked the question if God had cast away his people earlier in chapter 11. In verse 1, he says, has God cast away his people? God forbid. He says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Paul raises his hand up and says, I'm an instance of one that God has not cast away. And then he speaks of that of Elijah and that of his day and how that God revealed to him how that there were 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. And then Paul goes on to say that even presently, right now, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant. A remainder. We think of a remnant, we think of a carpet. We ought to buy a carpet, and we've got just a very small area that we want to cover. And the salesman at the carpet place may say to us, well, I have a remnant over here that, if you like the color, might take care of that of covering up the floor. What does he mean? He means that of what was left from that of a larger part. And Paul here, as he uses that word remnant, he's speaking of that of the remainder. He's speaking of that of a portion. A portion of Israel. A portion of the people. Which we know of as the elect. The chosen. Those ones that God had distinguished out for himself. He says there's a remnant according to the election of grace. But the other part, coming back to that of our text, he says, I would not, brethren, that she should be ignorant of this mystery, lest she should be wise in her own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Now, as we think of our day today, it's still true. For the most part, the Jews, they reject Jesus as the Messiah. But there are some who have received him as their Messiah, as their deliverer, as that of their Savior. They have believed upon Jesus. They believe that he is indeed the Messiah, that he is indeed that of the anointed of God and the only Savior. That blindness in part has happened to Israel into the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, what does he mean by this statement? Well, previously in the same chapter, Paul spoke of the fullness of Israel. Going back to verse 11 of chapter 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if to follow them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So, we have two statements here in Romans 11 with regards to fullness, and these statements have reference to two different groups of people. That of Israel and that of the Gentiles. In our text, Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles. But in the previous passage here that we just read, Paul is speaking of Israel. He's speaking of the Jews. He goes on there in those verses. He says, In verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving be but life from the dead? We'll come back to these verses in just a few minutes. I believe what we see here in this word fullness, I believe what we have is the ideal of that of God's blessings. Some have said, well, it has to do with the number of individuals. I'm not going to discount that statement, but I believe that the ideal here is that of fullness, and it has to do with that of God's blessing. God's blessings upon that of the Gentile in that of the gospel proclamation and that of salvation. And likewise, I believe the same is the case with that of what we have here about Israel in those earlier verses. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's evident that God has been dealing with the Gentiles. That He is dealing with the Gentiles even now. Not the Jews. Because that veil is upon that of their hearts. But Paul here speaks of a time in which that veil is going to be removed. He says that blindness is in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Or that little phrase there, and so, the idea here is in this way, in this manner, as the fullness, we have the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, there will also in the same manner or in the same way be that of that fullness that shall come to that of Israel. And that's why he makes the statement, all Israel shall be saved. And what does he mean by the statement, all Israel shall be saved? The first thing that one might think of, well, Paul here is speaking of all without exception. But is that really what Paul is saying here? Is he speaking of every individual Jew? We know it can't possibly be every individual Jew from that of the beginning of time. But one might say, well, in particular, he's speaking of that particular time. But is he? Is he speaking of every individual Jew? At that particular time, he speaks until the fullness of time, blindness has been upon Israel, and then all Israel shall be saved. That every individual at that particular time period, that particular generation, that everyone will be saved? What does he mean by all Israel? Last week we touched upon this, but I want to just bring back your remembrance, the word Israel, first of all. I believe that we have to say, based upon that of the context, that Paul here is speaking of that of Israel, and he's speaking of Israel in the ethnic sense. He's speaking of Jews. He's not speaking of Jews and Gentiles. He's speaking of Jews. Jews as a people. But as we've been asking the question, does he mean everyone? We have that little word, they're all Israel shall be saved. Well, we also showed last week that over in the book of Joshua chapter 7, we have the account of Achan's sin and that of the judgment that was brought against him. And I believe it's verse 25 of Joshua 7 that it says, and all Israel stoned Achan. Well, does that mean every individual in the nation of Israel picked up stones and stoned that of Achan? I don't believe so. I believe that as we read that verse, we need to realize, and it makes much more sense to mean Israel as that of a people. Israel as a people. They brought judgment upon that of Achan by stoning him. Not that every individual picked up stones, every individual of Israel made up Israel. But there was a number of Israel that stoned Achan. So I believe that Paul here is definitely speaking of that of Israel in the ethnic sense. And when he says all Israel shall be saved, I believe that we have to look back in context at what Paul has spoken. In verse number 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminution of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And then down in verse 15, he says, the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? I believe these two verses actually give us that of an interpretation of what Paul here says, all Israel shall be saved. And if you'll note, there in verse number 11, he says, how I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He says, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Now how does he use the word Gentiles here? Does he mean every Gentile here? And then down in verse number 15, he says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Here, Paul speaks of the reconciling of the world. Does he mean every individual in the world is going to be reconciled? Or is it? He says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So what do we come away with? I believe that we come away with the fact that Paul here, he is dealing with that of Israel and the fact that God is not through with Israel. That God is going to keep his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel is a special people unto the Lord, which Moses made very clear unto them back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, he spoke of that of God's favor upon them. Let's turn over there for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 10 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and in verse number 15, we have Moses speaking to Israel. He says, only the Lord had delighted in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. They are a chosen people. And then you note what he goes on to say in verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Who was being spoken of here? It was Israel as a people. Israel as a people. So coming back to that of our text, all Israel shall be saved. Again, I would say, as we've already shown, I believe that the statement has to do or says that every individual is going to be saved. But I do believe, beloved, that there is going to be a great ingathering of Jews. We have Paul setting before us, from a doubt of a historical standpoint, mapping it out for us, setting it before that of our face. God put a veil upon that of the nation of Israel, and they reject the Messiah now. They have nothing to do with him now. And it was by this, the salvation, and it was all in God's purpose and plan, salvation has come to the Gentile people. Not that everyone has been saved. We know that's not the case. And likewise, there's coming a time when that same, as it happened to that of the Gentiles, it's going to happen to that of the Jewish people. And I would draw your attention to that of some verses later on down here in the passage. In verse 28, he says, "It's concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." Paul here is addressing that of the Roman saints, the church there, which was made up of Gentile believers, and no doubt there were Jewish believers also. But for the most part, Gentiles. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Opposed to that of the gospel. At enmity with God and God, their enemy. And he says, for your sakes, you Gentiles. But, contrast, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God is going to keep His promise to that of Abraham, His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think of Genesis chapter 17, where Paul, or the Lord, in speaking to Abraham, told him with regards to covenant, that He would be their God and they would be His people. So we have parallel time periods that are spoken of here. The Gentile period of time, which we're in now. There's no doubt about it. The veil is upon that of the hearts of Jews. But in the same way, that veil is going to be removed, as there's been a fullness of the Gentiles, there will be a fullness of that of the Jews. I'll come to the Jews. Now the verses that I want to get to now, he says, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Paul uses Old Testament prophecies in support of his statement here that all Israel shall be saved. And for the most part, it's from that of Isaiah that he draws from. Not only Isaiah, but Jeremiah, and some even think from that of Psalm 14 and verse number 7. But what is interesting here, and I'm going to state right up front, this is something that was made known to me as I studied and as I listened to various men. That the way that Paul words this prophecy here, that when you go back and look at the actual prophecy, it's just the opposite. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now let's turn to that of Isaiah chapter 59, if you will. Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 20 and 21. It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Now, let's just take that of the first statement over here in Romans 11. He says, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer." If you look in verse 20, it says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." Is it to or is it from? And then you'll note there in Romans chapter 11, it says, in verse 26, "and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Over here in Isaiah, he says that unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So we have actually the Apostle Paul quoting from that of Isaiah here, and yet he, in quoting, turns around these statements. Interesting, is it not? Did Paul misquote Isaiah? Of course not. I think of the New Testament scriptures, and I think of, and I always go back to this, Luke chapter 24, where the Lord, when he revealed himself to the disciples, were told that he took the scriptures and expounded upon them unto the disciples. And as we come to Acts chapter 2, we have Peter and the other apostles standing up in the midst of that of a multitude of Jews that have come for that of the feast. And what do we see? We see that of a message proclaimed, and in that message there are references after references that are used by that of the apostles that are from that of the Old Testament scriptures, and they are referencing these verses and how that they relate to the Messiah. We come to Acts chapter 9, we have the Apostle Paul, his conversion experience. And then the next scene that we see him is that he is preaching Christ. That Jesus is the Christ. In Acts chapter 17, we see him taking the scriptures and openly alleging that Jesus is the Christ. The scriptures. What scriptures are the ones that's being referenced to? It's the Old Testament scriptures. "There shall come out of Zion Isaiah said, what? And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. We have Isaiah's perspective as the way that he saw it. Here in Romans chapter 11, we have the Apostle Paul. And it's from that of his perspective. And beloved, what has changed? A tremendous amount has changed. Jesus has come, he has died, he was buried, and he is resurrected now, and he is in heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Over in Matthew chapter 24, if you'll turn there with us, actually chapter 23. Zion. Interesting study on that word. You look back in the Old Testament. David captured that of the Jebusite city, the castle, and he, of course, made it his own. It's even called the City of David. But in speaking of it as being the City of David, he's not speaking of Bethlehem. We always think, City of David, of Bethlehem. Well, there are two places that are spoken of as the City of David. The stronghold of Zion, the fortified city of the Jebusites, later known as Jerusalem, King David and his men captured. The Jebusites' fortress of Zion was situated on a hill overlooking the Pool of Siloam and the junction of the Kidron and Taropin Valleys. Later in southeastern Jerusalem. The account of the capture of Zion implies that David's army entered the fortress by surprise. The water shaft mentioned in this passage was apparently a tunnel leading from the underground spring of Gihon into the citadel. Joab was the one who went up the shaft first. True to the promise, David made him the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel. After the capture of Zion, David dwelt in a stronghold and called it the City of David. Not only did David establish his residence here, but he also strengthened the city's fortifications. Solomon further strengthened the defenses of the city. The site of Solomon's temple was on the neighboring Mount Moriah, part of the same strong rock outcropping as Mount Zion, which we come to know as Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 23, we have these words beginning with verse 27. Jesus, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto them, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, Solomon had that of the Ark of the Covenant brought from that of this stronghold, which is known as Zion, up to where the temple was built. And of course, we know the temple was that place where the Jews... It was hollow ground for them. And likewise it is even today. And why? Well, as we think of the tabernacle The ark, that was the place where God met with his people. His presence, same way with that of the temple and out of the Holy of Holies. Well, Jesus here, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house." What house is he speaking of? He's speaking of that of the temple. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And beloved, we know that that Shekinah, or that a curtain that was there in the temple, that it was torn from top to bottom. And Christ was crucified. Evidence of that of our access now into the holy place through Jesus. Beloved, also, I believe that we can say that place that was so holy, that place where God had met with the Jewish people, but it was no more. His presence was there no more. Jesus, God, manifested in the flesh. "Your house is left unto you desolate. I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Coming back to that of our text, Paul says, "And it shall come to..." I'm in the wrong chapter. "So all Israel shall be saved, it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer." What Zion is he speaking of? This is from Paul's perspective. I just want to read just a few verses in closing. Some verses for you to think upon. From the book of Galatians chapter 4. Paul here is writing to the Galatian churches. He's dealing with that of the Jewish false teachers, their false teaching concerning Christ. And beginning with verse 19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again into Christ, be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondman, the other by a free woman. But he who was made of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants." Interesting statement there. These are the two covenants. The one, and this is the only one that he identifies specifically, he says, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Zion, Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is presently, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. What I want to draw your attention to there is that statement where he says, the Jerusalem above is free. There is actually a contrast here that is being made. A contrast between that of the Jerusalem above and that of what is below. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry that thou travailest not. For the desolate has many more children than she which has an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Children, not of the bondwoman, not by the way of that of the law, but of the free, like that of Isaac, the son of promise. Now turn with me real quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. Two more portions, and I'll be done. Beginning with verse number 9 of Hebrews chapter 11, Paul writes, "By faith he sojourned," speaking of Abraham, "in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Note verse 10. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What city is that? Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the sea, that shore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now, note the contrast, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a heavenly country, a heavenly city. And then lastly, chapter 12, beginning with verse 23. Or actually, let's go back to verse 22. Paul writes, let's go all the way back to verse 18. "For you're not coming to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor in the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly," or the festive assembly. That word general, festive assembly, "and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." We'll stop there. We've read enough. But I would encourage you to look at these portions of Scripture very closely. And the reason why I would encourage you to do so is that, beloved, we have a contrast that is being made here between that of two cities, two countries, and one having to do with those, beloved, who are not of that heavenly country, that heavenly city, or that of people of that place. Beloved, there is a heavenly Jerusalem. A heavenly Jerusalem. Even now. And when Paul says the deliverer shall come from Zion, I believe we can safely say, beloved, that he is speaking none other than that of Jesus. And he's speaking of the fact that he will come. He is already there. And he's going to come. Now, I'll let you decide on that coming. what all that means for the moment. But as we look at it, it has to do with that of the salvation of the Jews. I'd close by asking you the question. Do you know him? Has he come to you? Has he come to you and turned you away from ungodliness? The ungodliness of unbelief? Are you trusting in him today? All right. Let's all stand. Let's have a closing hymn. We'll sing one that is our favorite. We sing the first hymn, the Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see.
These verses, I believe, all connect. As all scriptures do. Now that I have a full understanding or comprehension of all that's found in these verses, but I believe that these verses that I've just shared with you, that they do all go together. All the details, I don't know that I have all the answers. That's all the reason why we try to keep on stepping. Praying to God with moving our eyes. But God knew it was closing.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do praise your holy name. We bow before thee to worship thee or to adore thee, Lord. We praise you for your work of redemption. Lord, we thank you for how strong and deliverer in Christ Jesus. We know that he was victorious over death. Yeah.